Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Amen.
I suppose I'd better explain how the purpose statement came into being. A year past June, while on study leave, I was attending a conference for ministers in London. And among the speakers was Alistair Begg, who is minister of a church in Cleveland, Ohio, USA. And in one of his addresses, he said that their church had found it very valuable a number of years ago to adopt a clear, simple, short purpose statement, which helped them as a church to gear their activities around it and test their activities by it. When he went to that church in Cleveland, Ohio, the membership was 400, it's now 4,000, and 2 weeks ago the Sunday Times published a full page article on Alistair Begg's ministry. He went there over 20 years ago, but he's never lost his Glasgow accent, nor his Glasgow sense of humour, nor his professed love for Glasgow Rangers, which might be a point in his favour for some of us here this morning. Not all of us, but some of us. Now, you know how it is sometimes in life that something suddenly strikes you as very relevant and applicable. That June morning in London, I felt I'd received a prod from heaven to try and do something similar here in Cryston. I scribbled down over the weeks ahead some wording, and during a day at Gartmore House, Alistair, David and I talked it through and prayed it over and presented a suggestion to the Kirk Session, which was debated and decided upon after two lengthy discussions. And the elders have gone out to the members in the last few weeks to talk about the purpose statement after an evening of training in the hall a month ago, and left with members this little card containing the purpose statement, and our hope is that you can own it personally. The statement just contains 13 words, and these 13 words have been deliberately framed in missional terms. That's to say, in terms of mission and outreach and evangelism, so that we can have a clear goal and focus in our congregation, and that is to win and make more followers for Jesus Christ. And you might ask, why this emphasis on mission? And to that question, the answer I would give is, read David McAdam's excellent pastoral letter in the Church News magazine that's going to be delivered over the next week or so to your homes. For there David is quoting some alarming figures in connection with the last census of Scottish church attendance in May 2002. Let me just give you a couple of these statistics which make for very sad reading. Statistic number one, almost 90% of people in Scotland, almost 9 out of every 10 people in Scotland, are never in any church of any denomination at any time in the year. Statistic number two, over the last 20 years, the number of children under 9 years of age with any kind of link with any church in the land has halved. Question.
What kind of situation do we find ourselves in? Answer:
a missionary situation.
Conclusion: if we don't engage in mission, the church in Scotland will die. It's as stark as that.
And so our purpose statement reflects the great need of our days, but more importantly, reflects the great commission of our Lord. And Christ's famous words were read to us from our Bible reading in Matthew 28:16-20, which teaches us, among many things, three simple truths. Firstly, it teaches us that this morning we worship a missionary God.
We worship a missionary God.
This text and the whole of the Bible tells us that God's great passion is mission. Here is God's Son, the risen Christ, having died on the cross to win our salvation, appearing to his followers for the very last time and speaking the last words to them as they worship him, verse 17, and as he goes on to reveal his passion for mission when he says, verse 19, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, we're taught here that his passion for mission flows out of the very being of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This passion for and commitment to mission for the human race springs from God's eternal being. That's to say, this passion for mission has always been there and always will exist, right into the close of the age. Now, I don't know about you, but when I look around this sporting world today, I sometimes wonder, when I look at the coaches of national teams. The chief coaches of many national teams are people who don't belong to these nations. And I wonder how they can possibly have the necessary passion for and commitment to these national sides. I suppose a whacking great salary helps in this direction. But it's a strange kind of scene, isn't it, in football and rugby and in cricket. We've got Swedes and Germans and Australians and South Africans and Fijians and Samoans in charge of national teams. Of nations to which they don't belong. And when their contract ends, they perhaps move to another nation to which they don't belong. I mean, the head of the English Cricketing Academy is an Australian, and perhaps the most belligerent Australian cricketer that there's ever been. And he was once head of the Australian Cricketing Academy in Sydney. I mean to say, there must be a question mark, don't you think, about the commitment of those coaches concerning nations to which they don't belong. There's no such question mark about God's commitment. God has been committed to mission for the human race from the very beginning, because the human race belongs to him. Why, he's given to us breath of life to live and have being in his world. He's always shown his commitment to win an international body of men and women to belong to him very especially. So much so that he showed this commitment by coming on and taking human flesh and blood himself and becoming one of us. So in every conceivable sense, we can say that God belongs to the human race now, and the human race belongs to him. His passion for mission flows out of his eternal being. At the Keswick Convention this year, there was a missionary evening, as there is every year. It has been for decades and decades. When the challenge of mission is put
to the audience of 3,000 people. Somebody speaks about it from the front, gives the challenge, and then issues the call. And those who respond to the call in that large audience and have been thinking of his call presumably for some time, then make their way down to the front in an act of commitment to engage in missionary service. Now, I understand that over the many years of the Keswick Convention, this has been a very moving evening, and over many years a whole stream of candidates has streamed to the front and offered themselves as missionary candidates for missionary agencies to take the gospel to every corner of the globe. Now, the Bible indicates of an infinitely greater missionary convention than Keswick, held not in time but in the midst of eternity, not in a tent but in the tabernacle of heaven itself, and not before a vast audience but only three persons, the three persons of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And in their divine foreknowledge, they looked ahead to the creation of the human race and the subsequent fall of the human race in sin and the consequent danger of judgment and damnation. In their divine foreknowledge at that missionary convention, they saw all the names and all the lives and all the biographies of all the people who are ever going to live, including yours and mine. And as they discussed the terrible plight of the human race, they debated the challenge of mission, until at last a call to mission was issued in the words of Isaiah chapter 6. Who will go for us, and whom shall we send? And I imagine there was silence in heaven. An eternal silence. Until at last a voice spoke up and said this: Here am I, send me. And in terms of the Keswick Convention, this person moved right down to the front to offer himself for missionary service to the world. And in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son to be the Savior of the world. And you see, John 3 and verse 16 really springs from that eternal missionary convention in heaven. For way back then, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This passion flows from the very being of God. And also it's channeled through the authority of Christ. Look at these amazing words in verse 18, where the risen Christ stands and says, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, therefore go. It's a very striking connection, isn't it, between the authority and the word of mission. You'll remember that right at the beginning of Jesus' life, he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. And you'll remember that on that occasion, Satan offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world if he was willing to bypass the cross, betray the Father, and worship Satan. And Jesus refused the offer. And precisely because he refused that offer and went forward to the cross to die for our sakes and for our sins, the Father gave to him the position of absolute authority over the entire universe. As John Knox said, he was given heaven and earth to do what he liked with it. On Thursday, I was speaking to the second year at the high school in an assembly, and I asked them what they would do if they were given complete control in the world, control over other people and control in planet Earth. They were given divine powers. And I was making reference to the film that's being shown all over the country. And in many places in Glasgow, and I'm sure you've seen it, Bruce Almighty. I found out by a show of hands that most of the second year had seen it. It's a story of a fantasy story, of course, about a television reporter in New York who's very disgruntled with life, and on one particular day he rails at God, and God appears to him in human form and says, right, here's my job, and hands over all his divine powers to Bruce Almighty. And the film shows, of course, that he can't hack it, he can't control having all this responsibility, and he doesn't know what to do with all this authority. And so he hands back the job to God. And I said to the second year pupils, it's very wise, isn't it, to let God be God, even in a world where we don't understand many things, rather than playing God in our lives and other people's lives. For the key to the history of the world and the story of all our lives, yours and mine, lies not with any Bruce Almighty, or Bush Almighty, or Blair Almighty, but with Jesus Almighty. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. But here's the point I want you to note. How did Jesus use this comprehensive, absolute authority? What did he choose to do with it? Been given this position by the Father, having been raised from the dead and won this great victory for his people. What does he do with his authority? Does he use it to send the armies of heaven to subdue rebellious nations? Does he use it to make new constellations, to form new galaxies, to establish new planets, to create a new human race who would follow him with true loyalty and allegiance? No, he doesn't do any of these things. And he could have done all of these things and many more because of that authority. What does he do? What does he choose to do with his authority? He chooses to carry on with this same mission, to win men and women and boys and girls like the folks in this church plant this morning. Why does he do that? Because of his passion for mission. It's always been there, it's there now, and that means this. That means that this morning, the God whom we worship looks over unbelieving people in this parish with love and compassion. He looks over the unbelieving members of our family and our relations with love and compassion. He looks over the unbelievers in our circle of friends, our work associates, neighbors in the street, and the members of this congregation on the communion roll, your unbelievers. God passionately yearns and aches and longs and feels and loves and cares and plans to number such as his disciples, that they might escape the danger of judgment in hell and find safety here and now as his followers, and hereafter in heaven forever. This is the God whom we worship today. The God whom we worship is a missionary God. The second point follows on from this, as day follows from night. If our God is a missionary God, then our work in the church must have a missionary agenda. And it's quite clear here that this is the case. If we're in the church to be godly and Christ-like, then that will be measured by our commitment to mission, to Christ's mission. And the agenda is quite clear in verse 19 from the main verb that's used. The main verb is disciple all. That's the main task.
because it's the main verb that's used here. Disciple all in the parish, in the school, in the streets, in your workplace, in your circle, in your contacts. Disciple all. That's the main task. But how do we do this? Well, the subsidiary verbs, which are participles here, show us how we're to do it. He says literally, going disciple all. That's to say cultivating outgoing attitudes, promoting going out programs, disciple all. Going out and teaching, disciple all. That's to say by teaching the gospel from the pulpit, by teaching the children in our X groups, our youth groups, in all the organizations of the church, disciple all. By going, by teaching, by baptizing, disciple all. That is to say, putting the mark of membership upon people so that we are gathering together a visible community of God's love in the congregation. By going, by teaching, by baptizing, disciple all. So the agenda is quite clear. This is what we are for in the church. We're not for maintenance, but for mission. We're not for keeping the status quo, keeping the ship afloat, keeping going. That's the death knell of the church. We're for mission. Archbishop William Temple, former Archbishop of Canterbury, said these famous words. He said, "The church is the only establishment in the world which exists for the benefit of non-members." He was overstating the case, but making a point. If the God whom we worship is a missionary God, then our work in the church must spring from a missionary agenda. And thirdly, that means that our witness must be because of missionary motives. Look at the last verse of the Gospel of Matthew, this great promise, "I'll be with you always and to the end of the age." What's the connection between the great promise and the Great Commission? Go into all the world, preach the gospel. I think the connection is this. It tells us who are true Christians. Who are Christian people? We'll start with the last word, the promise. Christian people are those who have experienced the transforming presence of the risen Christ. And what do? Well, because they love the Lord and want to serve Him, the experience of this transforming presence of the risen Christ is shared as they go around life, so that others might experience the transforming presence of the risen Christ. And as disciples do that, then they experience the more the transforming presence of the risen Christ. In other words, it's a very natural thing which happens, this witness of Christian people. What was it that enabled the first Christians to turn the world upside down? That's a great question that Michael Green asks in his marvelous book, Evangelism in the Early Church. What was their secret? After all, they were few in number. They had little or no education. They were in the midst of racial and class tensions. They lived in a world which had a debauched, degraded society and was full of cynicism. These Christians were nonentities and nobodies, yet they turned the world upside down. And Michael Green said, "What's the secret?" And he answers his own question. They'd experienced the transforming presence of the risen Christ in their lives, and they wanted to share this. And everywhere they went, they shared it. It's as simple as that, and as profound as that. It says, Michael Green, "You experience two things and show two things. If you have the transforming presence of the risen Christ with you, you have enthusiasm and you have endurance. If you're enthusiastic about anything, you'll spread it, won't you?" That's what the first Christians did. And that's the missing element today in the church. We are found in the right place and setting for the risen Christ to rekindle missionary motives in our hearts and lives as we come to the table. Because it's very, very difficult to remember Jesus' death. Very, very difficult to remember what Jesus did for us as we remember him through bread and wine, and then to say to him, so what, I'm not going to tell anybody about what you've done. It's very difficult to do that. Very difficult. And our prayer is that the risen Christ will touch people here this morning by his transforming presence and rekindle within us these missionary motives to naturally, spontaneously spread around the good news of what he's done for us. That's what's happened with all great missionaries, you know, in the past. It's the transforming presence of the risen Christ that has impelled them to go out to foreign lands with the gospel. Let me finish as I began with Alistair Begg and his sermon, which was critiqued by the writer in the Sunday Times. The writer said that Alistair Begg finished his sermon with a reference to Eric Liddell, the great Scottish missionary whose story is told in the film Chariots of Fire, I'm sure we've all seen. Reminded the audience, as I remind you now, that Eric Liddell, at the height of his athletic powers, gave it all up and went away to be a teacher in China at a missionary school. And when the time of his departure came, the centre of Edinburgh came to a standstill as thousands descended upon Waverley Station and the platform there. And as they gathered, Eric Liddell led them in hymn singing. It was he, I think, who led them in the singing of that great hymn, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journey run. Then the train was ready to leave, and Eric Liddell shouted out the last words that people were going to hear before he went away and went to die, of course, in a concentration camp at the beginning of the war. The last words that the people of Edinburgh heard him say, his friends and family, he leaned out the carriage and shouted, Christ for the world! The world needs Christ. And away went the steam engine, out the platform, out of the station. Once again he shouted as the train was away, Christ for the world! The world needs Christ. He's away. That was it. Last word. Let me amend these words slightly for our purpose and say, Christ for the world of Christen. The world of Christen needs Christ, desperately needs Christ. Oh, how it needs Christ. And our purpose is to see unbelieving people become mature followers of Jesus Christ within the church. Is that your motive in life? It can be today, as we gather round the emblems of what Jesus has done for us, as he suffered, bled, and died, and then rose again, so that the mission of salvation to the ends of the earth can take place in the ends of our parish. Will you come afresh this morning and hand yourself over entirely to Jesus Christ and his great mission? If so, he'll use you and give you and give all of us in this congregation the greatest joy possible for human beings to be part of this mission which has no end. And to his name be all the praise and the glory, and may he bless his word to our souls. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you're present with us, and we pray that you'd write that word in our souls today, that we may learn something afresh of your loving heart for each of us, that we may respond by handing over to you our lives for the service of the kingdom and for the work of the gospel. And pray that by your Holy Spirit,
You will bring this word home to our hearts even now. And this we pray.